Let me direct your attention to the book of Galatians, chapter 6. We're coming to the conclusion of our study of the book of Galatians. In the conclusion to the letter, which covers verses 11 to 18, the Apostle Paul is summarizing and concluding what he has said. And in a manner that is unique to the letter to the Galatians, he really reviews the major issues that he has dealt with. Because we're dealing with what is at the heart of Christianity, the gospel of Jesus Christ. How can a person be brought into right relationship with the living God? How are we who have been redeemed by the grace of God now to live our lives as those who belong to God? The greatest issue in any person's life is how can a sinful person become acceptable in the sight of a holy God? The holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. The two overriding issues that must be dealt with. Turn back to the book of Isaiah in the middle of your Old Testaments, if you would. The prophet Isaiah and the 6th chapter. And in chapter 6, the prophet Isaiah is given a vision of the throne room of God in heaven. In verse 1, he said, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. And about the throne are a group of heavenly beings known as seraphim. The seraphim are evidently a class of angelic beings that serve at the very throne of God. And here we see these seraphim declaring in verse 3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And it's interesting that on this occasion, as Isaiah is brought into the throne room of God, the angelic beings are declaring the holiness of God and the greatness of his glory. And the impact on Isaiah is overwhelming. He says in verse 5, woe is me, for I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amidst the people of unclean lips. I am personally a sinner, and I'm surrounded by sinners. I am about to be destroyed because I've beheld the God of glory. And you see what happens when confronted with the reality of the holiness of God. Isaiah is overwhelmed with the reality of his own sinfulness. And that is always what must take place. No one is ever saved who is not brought under conviction of the holiness of God and of their own personal sinfulness and guilt before God. That's what salvation is. And you do not have a true perspective of your sinfulness until you have some conception of the holiness of God. That's why many people think they're pretty good. They're doing all right. They don't see themselves as so terribly sinful. They have never considered the overwhelming holiness of God. Goes on in verse 6 to say, one of the seraphim, take a coal from the altar at heaven, touch it to the lips of Isaiah, because that represents his being. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, the New Testament tells us. And the end of verse 7, we're given the declaration, your iniquity is taken away, your sin is forgiven. You see what happens? Isaiah is confronted with the holiness of God, which makes him aware, consciously aware, of his overwhelming sinfulness. And he despairs of his condition, believing that God is holy and he is a sinner. And he experiences the provision that must come from God alone, that cleanses him and removes his iniquity. That's always the pattern of salvation. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. the magnificence of God, His overwhelming holiness, we all fall short. That's the declaration of Scripture. Come back now to the book of Galatians. The provision of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to be the Savior of the world is what God has done so that men and women might experience His salvation. Now, Isaiah did not recognize and understand in all fullness that the Son of God was going to come to earth and suffer and die. What he did was believe what God had revealed to that point. That he was dealing with an awesomely holy God. And he was an unholy man who could be destroyed for his sin. And the provision is made by God for his cleansing. In chapter 6 of Galatians, verse 14, we read, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." What he's doing is drawing attention to the fact that the cross is the focal point, the fulcrum on which everything is focused. We noted three things about what he says in verse 14. Let me remind you. Number one, he said there's no room for boasting or confidence in ourselves, our accomplishments before the Lord. God forbid that I should boast in anything other than the cross. False teachers, the deluded and the deceived, at the end of verse 13, they boast in your flesh. Physical things are a cause of confidence and boasting. Paul says, God forbid that I should boast in anything other than the cross. So the second thing we noted is all of our confidence, all of our boasting, all of our hope is in the cross of Jesus Christ. And true salvation really involves an abandoning of all confidence, all trust in anything and everything but the cross of Jesus Christ. All of our best efforts, all of our works, all of our good deeds, I must let go of it all. And I place my confidence solely in what Christ did on the cross. And thirdly, true salvation frees us and separates us from worldly ideals and thinking, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And this is at the heart of the issue that Paul has been dealing with. It's the cross. And at the cross, when I let go of everything I was trusting in and I placed my faith in Christ, I was identified with Christ in his death on the cross, in his burial, and in his resurrection to new life. That is God's provision to deal with sin. That is God's provision to enable us to live lives of godliness. Here in verse 14, we were told the world has been crucified to us. 1 John chapter 2, we're told that all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. But the power and influence and authority of the world over my life was broken because I died on the cross with Christ. Up in chapter 5 of Galatians, verse 24. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The flesh, the center and source of sin within me, was crucified with Christ on the cross. That means its power and authority and domination of my life was broken. The things that mark the flesh were described in verses 19 to 21. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, things like this. Those are the works of the flesh. But the flesh with its passions and desires has been crucified. So I have been set free. Jot down Romans 6:6. In Romans 6:6, we're told that the old man was crucified with Christ. The old man is another term for the flesh. What I was is a fallen being. So we're reminded there that the issue of sin within me dominated and controlled my life, was dealt with when I believed in Christ. And then turn over to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. We are told, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, referring to Christ, likewise partook of the same. He became a human being, that through death he might render powerless. Same word used in the context of the crucifixion of the old man in Romans 6:6. That he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So you see, with his death on the cross, Christ dealt with the issue of the power and authority of Satan in my life. So the world, the flesh, and the devil were all dealt with firmly and finally when I placed my faith in Christ. The power of the world, the flesh, the devil, all was broken. And I was set free. If you're still in Hebrews 2, verse 15, it says, he might free those who through fear of death had lived all their lives subject to slavery. So the issue of the cross is of overwhelming significance and importance. And as you come back to chapter 6 of Galatians, Paul's continuing this emphasis when we come to verse 15. And you'll note verse 15 of Galatians 6 begins with the conjunction for, which connects it to what he has just said. A further explanation, clarification of, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. This further explains what he has said in chapter 6, verse 14 on the cross. The point is, it's not external things like circumcision or uncircumcision. You know that. You're no better if you're circumcised. You're no better if you're not circumcised. Since that was the Galatian issue with the Judaizers, these external things are not an issue. What really matters is, the end of verse 15, a new creation. A new creation. That's really what the book of Galatians is about. External rituals, activities, laws cannot make you righteous before God, nor can they enable you to live a righteous, godly life. What it really takes is you must become a new creation. And when you say that, what you're really saying is you must come to believe in Jesus Christ. You must come to the cross, as we would express it. And give up all your hope, all your confidence, all your boasting in anything and everything else, and place your faith in Christ alone. And then you will be made a new creation. Then you become God's and you can now live as God's child. Back up just before the book of Galatians to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I am aware that this is a repeat of repeat of repeat. But if you have these truths fixed in your mind as God's child, all of life is put in perspective. How you are to live every day is inseparably founded on this truth. Look at verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 5. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. Again, drawing our attention to what? When you believed in Christ, you died with Christ. He's talking about those who are controlled by the love of Christ. We have experienced his love. We have died with him. He died for all, so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And you note, the issue of our death with Christ is not only to deal with the guilt of our sin, but to also put to death the old person and make us a new person so that we die, but we now live as new people. And we don't live for ourselves any longer, but we live for him who loved us and died for us. So you read in verse 17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Same word we have in Galatians. It can be translated a new creation, can be translated a new creature. If you've been made a new creation, you are a new creature. If you are a new creature, it's because you have been made a new creation. What's it mean to be a new creature or a new creation? Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. So what I want you to see is the cross is the focus. And there the old person died, was buried. But a new person was created. I was raised with Christ, and now new things have come. So the cross is the dividing point of a life. Before that were the old things. It included the works of the flesh, the influence and domination of the world. But when I came to the cross of Christ and died there with him, was raised now on the other side of the cross, I have a new life. New things have come. The fruit of the Spirit. You see, when we talk about the cross of Christ, we are not just talking about a point of salvation, period, done and over. But we are also talking about a life that is a result of that point in time. A life that is different. Old things passed away, new things have come. The passions and desires of the flesh. The flesh was crucified, the fruit of the Spirit on the other side of the cross. The world and its influence nailed to the cross. Now a life lived for God. The power and authority of the devil ruling a life ended at the cross. Now a life dominated by the Spirit of God. The change is total. It is completely supernatural. But Paul says the externals cannot bring this about. The distractions of should you be circumcised, should you shouldn't, you understand that's not the issue. Neither in our salvation nor in our sanctification. It's being a new creation. Back up to Romans 6. Issues of today are the same issues Paul had to deal with. The scripture is timeless. You note how chapter 6 of Romans begins. What shall we say? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. In other words, can I come to the cross, experience the power of God's salvation, and go on to live in sin? May it never be. Such a thought is repulsive, impossible. How so? How shall we who died to sin still live in it? It's an impossibility. I came up here and I confronted the cross of Christ and placed my faith in him. I died to sin. How can I talk about now going on and living in sin? I mean, may it never be. I mean, that's an impossible, repulsive thought. We have died with Christ, verse 4, buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. You understand, we died at the cross, not just so we wouldn't have to go to hell, but so that we could have newness of life, which of course is essential if we're not going to go to hell. Some people have this decision mentality that what really matters is I trusted Christ at this point. I made a decision. Now, the fact that my life doesn't look very godly, the fact that I live like the world, that the flesh and its passions and desires characterize my life, that shouldn't make you question whether I'm a believer. What do you mean? You understand that you died with Christ and were buried with Christ so that you might walk in newness of life. Expressed here as God's purpose in nailing you to the cross of Christ so he could make you a new creation. And you would now live in newness of life. You note verse 5. Well, this doesn't happen to everybody. You know, some people experience a change, some people don't. Sorry, that's not true. Verse 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. You understand you can't die with Christ and not be raised to newness of life? You can't die with Christ and not be made a new creature. Knowing this, that our old self, verse 6, was crucified with him. That's the old man. The word self is literally man. The old man, that's the flesh. In order that our body of sin, this body as yielded to sin, serving sin, dominated by sin, might be done away with. That's the word that we mentioned in Hebrews 2:14. That he might render powerless, same Greek word, just translated differently. Render powerless the devil. Might do away with the devil in the sense of break his power. Here, the old man, that our body of sin might be rendered powerless so that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Verse 18, having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So on this side of the cross, I was a slave of sin. On this side of the cross, I'm a slave of righteousness. Some people that left Indian Hills because they said, I got tired of hearing Gil preach about the lordship of Christ and so on, always making me doubt my salvation. You know, my intention is not to make you doubt your salvation if you have it. But if you are a slave of sin, but you claim to have been to the cross, shouldn't there be some doubt raised? Because the old man was nailed to the cross so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, but slaves of righteousness. And certainly everyone who dies with Christ is raised with Christ to newness of life. That doesn't mean perfection. None of us, even as believers, are without sin. But there is to be a radical, dramatic, clear transformation of life when a person has been to the cross. In fact, you can't come to the cross without a radical change of life, because the person on the other side of the cross is not the same person in that sense. He's a new person, a new creation. He's a child of the devil over here. He's a child of God over here. And by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. The one who practices righteousness is a child of God. The one who practices sin is a child of the devil. That's from 1 John chapter 3. Okay, come back to Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 24, we talked about the flesh being crucified. Then you know verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, and it's the Spirit who has given us life in Christ, let us also walk by the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. So you see, at the cross, sin is dealt with. The Spirit of God now makes us alive in Christ and takes up residence in our life. And that's the beginning of a life lived by the Spirit. It's not like, oh, I went to the cross. All right, I dealt with sin. Now I can get on with my own life. No, I've been to the cross. Now my life will never be the same. And the Spirit who made me alive at the cross of Christ now is the one to control and dominate my life. Let me read you a comment by a commentator that I thought very much to the point. I like you to sometimes hear it from someone other than me. The new creation implies a new nature with a new system of desires, affections, and habits, all wrought through the supernatural ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. No spiritual gymnastics, no 12-step program on the deeper life, no quick fix, how to be a better Christian seminar can produce this kind of transformation. Paul's emphasis was on the act of God in effecting a new thing. And often, believers have been reduced to chasing around to what seminar can they attend. To somebody's 12-step program or 7-step program. And you understand, this is a life. You come to the cross. And now the whole life that you have is lived in the shadow of the cross, so to speak. You're made a new creature, a new creation. You grow now as the Son of God, and you become more and more like Him. This is the truth of the new birth. In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." Literally, born from above. And Nicodemus said, "How can I be born again?" And it's by the Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 says, "We have been born again, not of seed which is corruptible, but of incorruptible seed, the living and abiding Word of God." You believe the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Back up to Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. Paul said the same thing as he's just said in verse 15. So this is repeat. "For in Christ Jesus," Galatians 5, 6, "neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." So the faith that was the means of our justification, we are all sons of God through faith in Christ, Galatians 3:26 said, that faith that was the means of our justification also manifests itself in our conduct. We're not only saved by faith, we live by faith. And saving faith is not barren. Faith without works is dead. You're not saved by works. You're not saved by your faith plus your works. But when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, the salvation you receive as a gift from God makes you a new creation. Old things passed away, new things have come. So saving faith always brings about a transformed life. You're not saved by works. But works are always a result of saving faith. That's the point. So what you need to be is a new creation. And if you're not a new creation, nothing else can help you. That's why we need to be careful. People's lives are enmeshed and entangled in sin. The works of the flesh characterize them. But they say, "Oh, I made a decision. I'm a Christian." So we're trying to help them as Christians. You have to say, wait a minute. You're enslaved to sin. The works of the flesh characterize your life. I don't see new things, I see old things. What makes you think you've ever been to the cross? Maybe you've been deluded into thinking you've been to the cross, and that's a great trap of the devil. You're all right, you made a decision. It just didn't change your life like it does some people's. Well, wait a minute. The new birth makes you new. When God makes you a new creation, you're new. I'm not saying perfect. I'm not saying there are no struggles. This is not so complicated. It's not easy, but it's not complicated. That doesn't mean that there aren't struggles and trials and battles and conflicts and failures. So it's not easy. But don't blur the issue as though it's so complicated I can't understand it. You come to the cross, you're made new. You still battle with the devil. You battle sin. You battle the world. But you never, ever have to submit to the devil. Have to submit to the world. Have to submit to the flesh. Because you've been made new. You've been set free. Praise the Lord. What a truth. The but back in chapter 6, verse 15. But a new creation. That's the issue. And you know what? As we move away from a strong, clear emphasis on the truth of God, on the power of the Spirit at the cross of Christ and through the work of Christ on the cross, we progressively become more absorbed with external things. We're more concerned about the peripheral, the external. Of course, our worship has external form. We're in physical bodies. We worship in spirit and truth, but we come together at a physical place in physical bodies. Whether it's a building like this, whether it's a home, whether it's under a tent, whether it's in an open field, as we gather together as God's people, there is a physical dimension. But the real issue is being a new creation. Have you been made new in Christ? Verse 16 of Galatians 6. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Paul now adds a conditional blessing on those who live by the rule that he has just established. That rule being you have to be a new creation, which is another way of saying salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. That's the rule. Isn't it interesting? Paul talks about a rule here after having argued against the commandments. But remember, he was arguing against the commandments of the Mosaic Law. But there are commandments, rules given to us as God's people. We're not saved by rules, but we have to obey the gospel by believing in Jesus Christ to be saved. God commands all men everywhere to repent. That is a command. So here there is a rule that we walk by. There is blessing on those who walk by this rule. And the blessing is only for those who in effect have become new creatures, new creations. This blessing will stand in contrast to the conditional curse that started the letter. In chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. Paul said, anyone who preaches any other gospel than the one that I preach, let him be anathema, condemned to hell. That's a conditional curse. It's applied to any who proclaim any other gospel but the one he preached. Now we end the letter with a conditional blessing. It is only upon those who believe the gospel that Paul has preached. Those who walk by this rule. The word rule is the Greek word canon. It meant a measuring rod, a cane, or a measuring rod, like a yardstick as we would call one. So a standard by which something was measured or controlled. So we talk about the canon of Scripture. That's the rule of faith. And this becomes the measuring rod. So those who walk by this rule, and the rule is the one he just talked about, the focus on the cross of Christ and being a new creation. And if you walk by this rule, that word walk is the same one that was used up in chapter 5, verse 25. Walk by the Spirit. Remember, that's not the normal word for walk, but it literally means to keep in step with something. And walk gives you the idea, but I want you to note there is another Greek word normally used for walk. So we noted there, if you live by the Spirit, keep in step by the Spirit, which would mean to walk by the Spirit. But you live according to the Spirit. So here, the blessing is upon those who keep in step with this rule. So I say, it's not just being made a new creature at the cross, and now you go on with your life on your own. No, now you keep in step with that rule, being a new creature, a new creation. That governs and controls everything in my life, all I do, the way I relate to my wife, how I talk, my attitudes. This blessing is upon those who walk, keep in step with this rule of being a new creation. The whole issue that he talked about at the end of Galatians 5 on the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Need to go back and read that again. What are the works of the flesh? Am I walking according to those things? Then the blessing is not upon me because I'm not a redeemed person. But the fruit of the Spirit, that's the evidence of my life. The blessing is upon those who walk by this rule. The rule of what? Being a new creation. So I say, we just can't say it's the cross that stands alone the way it is sometimes spoken. The cross is the issue. Do you understand? When you come to the cross, that now controls and dominates the rest of your life for time and eternity. It's not like that was an event that took place now. That's something in the past. I'm on to other things. No, no. My life is the cross. That's why Paul says at this point in verse 14, what? God forbid that I should glory in anything but the cross. His life now, years after his confrontation with Christ, when he came to face the cross, is still dominated and consumed by the cross. So we walk by this rule, being a new creation. Mercy and peace be upon them. Paul referred to peace at the beginning of this letter in chapter 1, verse 3. Three aspects to the peace that relate to a believer. We have peace with God, Romans 5, 1. Therefore, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You understand, before we come to the cross, we are the enemies of God. We are hostile toward God. God is hostile toward us. We are under his wrath. But when we come to the cross, the penalty for sin is taken care of. We are forgiven. Like Isaiah said, woe is me, I am ruined, I am a man of unclean lips. He realizes his precarious position, but there's cleansing. Then there is not only peace with God, there is peace with other believers. Now, you're close to it. Turn over a page or two to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 14. For he himself is our peace, referring to Christ. There it is. He himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the dividing wall. And he's talking about Jew and Gentile. So you see, there's peace with others here with Jew and Gentile. The end of verse 15, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having to put to death the enmity. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, peace to you who were near, quoting from Isaiah. So you see, there's not only peace with God, there's peace with others. The division between Jew and Gentile is ended. Why? Because we both come to believe in the Christ who loved us and died for us and now have been made one in him. Over in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. That's true for all of us. We have been all brought together as believers into one body in Christ. So we are to be being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as he has brought us together in a relationship of oneness. Oh, there is peace with God. There is peace with other believers. And then there is the peace of God. That inner peace, tranquility of heart and mind that is brought to the individual believer. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, talks about the peace of God standing guard at our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. There is a supernatural peace for the inner person, for everyone in Christ. Paul is expressing primarily his desire for the latter too, because his blessing only applies to those who are a new creature and living by the standard of being a new creation. So they already have peace with God. He wants them now to enjoy that peace with one another and experience it, maintain it, and also to enjoy and experience that inner peace that God brings to a heart and life. So that's the blessing. May you experience that peace in your relationship with one another, in your own inner person. And if you don't have it in your inner person, you won't have it with others. Because where do fightings and wars come from, James says? They come from where the battlings go on within your own heart. Paul desires they experience this peace and mercy. And mercy is very similar to the grace of God. Basically, you're talking about the grace of God when you talk about mercy. The word here for mercy often has an emphasis in it of the needy condition of the person you're dealing with. Grace is something undeserved and unmerited. Mercy is something undeserved and unmerited. But you can give a gift to someone, which would be an act of grace, but it's not because they're necessarily in a needy, desperate condition. Context would determine that. But mercy carries the idea of a person who is needy. And here what he is desiring for them is they experience the gracious provision of God for all their needs. I mean, they're going through doctrinal battles, which always lead to personal conflicts, difficulties, trials, persecution. He just desires that God's grace meet all their needs. They experience His mercy. Because we never deserve anything from God. So all we receive from Him is grace and mercy. And that's His desire for them. If you're still around Ephesians, in chapter 2, verse 4, talks about, but God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, had Christ die for us even while we were sinners. Then you come down to verse 7. He did this so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness. So in verse 4 you talk about His rich mercy. In verse 7 you talk about His rich grace, and they just overlap one another. Like His love does and His kindness does. As God is dealing with us in such great kindness and love and mercy and grace. The idea you're just trying to pile up words to express something of the awesomeness of a God who deals with us in such a gracious and loving and caring manner. Back in Galatians 6, one other thing to note. This blessing is upon all who walk by this rule and upon the Israel of God. And He selects out believing Jews here because this becomes a battleground at Galatia. Now, the Judaizers were trying to press Gentile believers to get circumcised because it was not an issue among Jews, because all Jewish boys would have been circumcised on the eighth day. So the Judaizers didn't have to try to talk Jews who had become believers into getting circumcised. They had already been circumcised. The real issue would have been, do Gentiles have to be circumcised when they get saved or in order to be saved? So this battle with Jews, and the Judaizing teachers were Jews, causes Paul to single out the believing element in Israel. This expression, the Israel of God, has been taken by some to refer to the church. But the church is not the Israel of God. And those who do that would translate the word "and" as "even." Peace and mercy upon them, even upon the Israel of God. And sometimes this conjunction translated "and" is translated "even." But even some of the grammatical commentators who do not agree with us on the distinction between Israel and the church do note that that would not be the normal or better way to translate the conjunction here. One writes, it is certainly more natural to take the chi, translated "and," as simply "and" here. And that's written by a man who does not see the distinction between Israel and the church as we do. Several others write to the same point. I do not think anywhere Paul equates Israel and the church. Let me note, here's two commentators, combine what they say. Neither one of them agree with us on the distinction between Israel and the church. But they do note, listen, there is in fact no instance of Paul using Israel except of the Jewish nation or part of it. Even though they would not agree on the distinction between Israel and the church that we see, they do not believe it is good exegesis to take a passage like this and say he's talking about the church. In fact, another one who writes, who does not see the distinction we do, says, there is no explicit identification of the church as the new Israel anywhere in early Christian literature until the time of Justin Martyr, about 160 A.D. Paul talks about blessing upon believers, but I want to single out then particularly believing Jews, because that has been an issue that we've faced. Back in chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 6, he made this point. Even so, Abraham believed God, and God reckoned it to him as righteous. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. He's driving home the point to these Judaizers, you're not included in the covenant promises to Abraham, even though you're a physical descendant. Because for Jews to be in the line of the covenant promises, they must not only be a physical descendant of Abraham, but also have the faith of Abraham. Back up to the book of Romans, and then we'll be done. Romans chapter 2, verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. In other words, to be a Jew in the line of the covenant promises God gave to Abraham, there must be more true of you than you are a physical Jew. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit. Well, that doesn't mean that I, as a Gentile, have now become a Jew. It means what the Old Testament said when it said they had to have their heart circumcised. That it has always been true that salvation was by grace through faith. And only those Jews who had believed God really experienced the covenant blessings, the salvation blessings that had been promised to Abraham. And all the attendant blessings that God promised to believing Israel. Over in chapter 9 of Romans. When I said one more passage, that meant one more book, all the passages in that book. Chapter 9, verse 6 of Romans. It is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. Well, not everybody who's a descendant of Jacob, a descendant of Israel, is part of Israel. Why? Only the believers who are descended from Jacob are in the line of the promised blessings. That's the point. In chapter 11 of Romans, verse 1, God has not rejected his people, has he? Referring to the Jews. May it never be. I'm an Israelite, Paul said. He is part of the Israel of God. He is part of what is called a remnant of grace, or God's election of grace, in verse 5. Down in verse 28 of Romans 11. From the standpoint of the Gospels, they are enemies for your sake, you Gentiles' sake. In other words, this is a giving an opportunity for Gentiles to be saved. From the standpoint of God's choice or God's election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. God still loves Israel because he made promises to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. I do not believe you can make any kind of case out at all from Scripture that God has done with Israel. If this was the only verse in the Bible, Romans 11, 29, you would know that there's a future for Israel. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And he dealt with this in Galatians chapter 3 when he says you can't change the provisions of a covenant once it's in force. You can't alter the Abrahamic covenant to exclude physical Jew because the promises to physical Israel and physical Jews, because you can't change the covenant. So the Israel of God in Galatians 6:16 simply means believing Jews. So these blessings are upon all people, but let me point out for believing Jews in particular, and it's a way of indicating the exclusion of the Judaizers. Right up to the end, Paul will make no compromise on this point. He hasn't softened at all at the end of the letter to say, okay, now let's realize we can be friends. What he really says is, I want you to know, you Judaizers are excluded from the blessings that I'm referring to. You're not part of the Israel of God. You're part of Israel, broadly speaking, but you're not part of the Israel of God. That includes and is made up only of believing Jews. The issue, clear. You have to be a new creation. Externals don't do it. We come down 2,000 years later, where are we? Some people think they're going to church today. They've partaken of the sacraments. They were baptized. They were confirmed. And on we go. The same issue. It's not circumcision. It's not uncircumcision. You could put any other external rite. It's not baptism or no baptism. It's not church membership or no church membership. It's not blank, blank, blank. You have to be a new creation. That's it. You have to be made new in Christ. That only happens when you let go of everything else that you're trusting in. It's a humbling process, but you can bring no baggage to the cross with you and come out the other side with it. You have to let go of everything. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, Jesus said. You have to take up your cross and follow me. Start of that is what? Lord, I'm a sinner. You are a holy God, and when I confront your holiness, I am overwhelmed with my sinfulness. I despair, and yet I cast myself on your mercy. I believe your son died for me. That's all I have, Lord. That's my full confidence. That instant of time, you are born again. You are made a new creation. That instant of time. But it's not over. It's a finished work of salvation that now results in you living a new life as a new person. Isn't that glorious? You don't have to go to counseling sessions. You don't have to battle to try to get free from your old life. You've been, just kill the old person. Be done with it. Be made new. And now live in light of the fact. Well, I struggle with sin. So do I. But I don't have to sin. I've been made new. I'm a new creature. The power of the Spirit dwelling within me. Doing a marvelous work to make all who have been made new in Christ conform to his image. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for an awesome and gracious salvation that takes sinful, vile, hell-deserving people and, Lord, makes them new. Thank you for the power of your salvation. Lord, you know us as we are, as we're gathered in your presence. That it's not enough to attend this church, to have been baptized at this church, to have a position of responsibility in this church. Lord, you have to be a new creation. So I pray that we might examine ourselves before you, that we might rejoice again in the wonder of our salvation. And for any who have yet to experience it, may this be the day of new beginning for them. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Life as a new person. Isn't that glorious? You don't have to go to counseling sessions. You don't have to battle to try to get free from your old life. You've been, just kill the old person. Be done with it. Be made new. And now live in light of the fact. Well, I struggle with sin. So do I. But I don't have to sin. I've been made new. I'm a new creature. The power of the Spirit dwelling within me, doing a marvelous work to make all who have been made new in Christ conform to his image. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for an awesome and gracious salvation that takes sinful, vile, hell-deserving people and, Lord, makes them new. Thank you for the power of your salvation. Lord, you know us as we are, as we're gathered in your presence. It is not enough to attend this church, to have been baptized at this church, to have a position of responsibility in this church. Lord, you have to be a new creation. So I pray that we might examine ourselves before you, that we might rejoice again in the wonder of our salvation. And for any who have yet to experience it, may this be the day of new beginning for them. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.